Back to Matthew today, which I'm excited about. Hope you guys are too. We spent the month of October on Reformation 500 years. We talked about the five solas of the Reformation and how that movement in church history brought us back to Scripture alone, salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And I've gotten some great feedback from some of you, even some people that said I was a little bit skeptical because I don't really like history very much, but feel like that really came together well, and I hope you guys really enjoyed and benefited from that series. But jumping back into the book of Matthew now, which we left right before that series, so I invite you to open up, just like Ernie said, to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. So we've been working through Matthew, beginning in chapter 3 and 4, and now in chapter 5 as Jesus is preaching. I want to just remind you a little bit of where we were, since it was about 6 weeks ago that we were last in the book of Matthew. Jesus had talked about how he had come to fulfill the law, not to take it away, not to do away with the law, but he had come to fulfill it. And he is going to explain exactly how he's going to do that in, for example, the commandment against murder in verse 21. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said," and that's a key phrase here in this passage. "You have heard that it was said," and then he'll give a quote, and then Jesus is going to say, "But I say to you," we talked about how audacious that was of Jesus, that he would take Old Testament quotations and say, "You heard that, but I tell you this." He's taking on the authority of God himself as he adjusts our understanding in an authoritative way about how we should understand God's law and his commands, how his disciples should live. So he says, "You've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." If you were here with us that Sunday, you may remember the condemnation that begins to fall on us as we read Jesus' commands and statements here, because we realize I may not have murdered someone, but yes, I've been angry. And he says that I too am subject to judgment. In fact, this entire passage, it leaves us in a state of kind of bewilderment and wondering, how can we stand before a God who is holy like this? If you look down at the end of chapter 5, in fact, Jesus ends this section saying, verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So it's right that we should feel inadequate, right? I mean, he might as well have just said, "Go outside and jump over that building over there." We're just as able to do that as we are to attain the holiness and perfection of God. But that's what Jesus commands us to do. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is where we need the gospel, guys, right? Because we're not a church of people who think, okay, well, Jesus said, go be perfect, so let me walk out there and I'll be perfect now. He said it, I can do it, right? No, we understand that the Bible is often helping us to hold a mirror up to ourselves so that we can see our own sinfulness and our need for God's forgiveness and the redemption that's provided in the cross of Jesus. And it's no different in what we see here today in our text. Look down at verse 27. This is where we're going to start. Jesus started off with the command against murder and told us how we could see and how we could follow that command in a way that would live up to his disciples. He says, don't even be angry with your brother or sister. Don't use simple derogatory words for people. Fool, moron, idiot. Even these kinds of things reflect back on our heart that we are not loving fellow image bearers the way we should. So now that Jesus has told us that we don't love the way we should and we need to in order to be his disciples, next he's going to tell us about the next of the Ten Commandments that we don't follow. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And then right then we start off like the first command, right? You shall not murder. And you're like, oh, I'm okay. Don't murder. I'm good on that one. We start off here too. Nope. Haven't committed adultery. I'm good, Jesus. No, but look at what he goes on to say. "You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery, but it means more than just committing adultery in the way that you've always thought of it. Now, Jesus says, I'm not doing away with that law. I confirm that that is still a command. God wants you to not commit adultery, but I want you to see some things about adultery that are really important. Here's one. In the first century, adultery was mainly seen as theft. It was mainly seen as a property crime because in that day, they looked at wives, not fully, but in some ways, as belonging to their husbands. So for one man to be with another man's wife was for him to steal what belonged to that other man. And Jesus says that's not the main problem here with adultery. Adultery is about purity of heart. Adultery is about what goes on inside of me, that God wants me to live a life of holiness and purity. So he says not just the outward act of adultery, but there's a heart condition that can say, you know what, even though I may not act on it, there's a desire that I might have to commit adultery, to go outside of the marriage relationship and find fulfillment there. And Jesus says, even that desire is adultery in your heart. It shows the sinfulness that's there. He doesn't want... Now, there's some really strong words and language here in today's passage, especially in this section and the next section we're going to talk about, that actually, I think, gets pushed too far today. So Jesus says, if any man looks at a woman lustfully, we can get the idea that looking at someone and finding someone attractive is what Jesus is talking about. Like you shouldn't see a pretty woman and notice, oh, that's a pretty woman. You should just say, oh, I don't notice that she's pretty. She's just a woman, right? So that I don't lust. That's actually taking Jesus' words stronger than what they would have been understood in the first century. So we can box ourselves into some pretty serious corners with today's understanding and the way that we read these today. In the first century, Jesus would have understood this to mean the idea of pursuing a relationship outside of marriage. Maybe thinking in your mind, here's how I could be with some other person other than the one wife or the one husband that God has provided me. Stepping outside of that provision is sin. And so not just to go to her house and be with her would be sinful, but also the steps of planning and expectations and allowing your mind to dwell, oh, that would be nice. I would really enjoy that. That is what Jesus is talking about. To look at another woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, that can start at very early stages of things like finding people attractive. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus is talking more about desiring someone. In fact, we translate the word lustfully there. The Greek word actually means desire, to desire strongly if you want, because that's kind of that's the implication of lust, but to desire someone, to want to be with that person. So Jesus is saying this is something that is likely a nearly universal condition of humanity, that we would, at least in the beginning forms, violate this in the same way that we in the beginning forms violate the command against murder. Because all of us, at one time or another, get angry with someone else, right? Jesus is giving us the standard of God's perfection. Do we fall short? Yes. Do we need to go overboard, however? Stay with me here. Do we need to go overboard and think that something like finding someone attractive, oh, I'm a terrible sinner that God could never love? Or, oh, somebody cut me off in traffic and I yelled at him. God could never love me. Absolutely not. Okay? So let's not box ourselves in so much that we are in constant state of condemnation. But let's take Jesus' command seriously that it is likely impossible to fully obey these commands. He says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus says, this is a serious thing, and you look at the Ten Commandments and say, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery. And Jesus says, your heart is not pure like God. And in order to get there, it's not just to say, oh, well, everybody sins, so God will forgive. Jesus says, it's worth taking serious steps to make sure that you are not falling into these patterns. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to stumble, that's the dominant eye, the dominant hand in the first century culture. That's what's understood there. Cause you to sin. Better to cut it off and throw it away. It's actually not uncommon in ancient literature for moral teachers to recommend extreme steps like this, even removal of body parts, in order to pursue moral ideals. So Jesus isn't the only one back in ancient culture that would use these types of hyperbole and this types of figure of speech, that you could cut off arms or legs or poke out eyes and things like that, okay? So it's kind of an understood way of speaking in that area. And one of the questions that a lot of people ask is, well, is Jesus serious here? Should I really chop my hand off, poke my eye out? I mean, if that were true, should we have brought a table out here in church today with some like sharp objects so that we could all stab ourselves in the eye? Is Jesus serious about this? And here's the problem with that question. It's the wrong question. Because if we answer no, he's not really serious, then we say, well, I don't really have to worry about that then. But if we say yes, then we're going to have a big mess over here on the floor, right? Blood and guts and all that kind of stuff. We don't want that either. There's no way to answer that question, is Jesus serious about this? Jesus is speaking in a form of hyperbole, but it's a form of hyperbole that's meant to drive home the seriousness of what he's saying. He's saying, don't get to the point where you need to poke your eye out. Guard yourself from sin and from impurity from the beginning. Be perfect as God is perfect. That's what he's saying. Now, the command against adultery is something that we need to be really, really aware of in our culture, because our culture is one that does not respect marriage. It places almost transient value on marriage. God has provided marriage to be the one single human relationship that involves a one flesh union. And that means both physically and emotionally and spiritually. All of these different ways, as Jesus says in Matthew 19, let's see, I had to jump ahead a couple slides, I'm sorry. I'll read this up here with you on the screen. Sorry, I should have put them in a different order. Here we go. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 19. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You've heard that before, right? If you've ever been to a wedding, I hope that was read. That's a great passage to read during a wedding. But this is God's intention for marriage, is that one man and one woman would come together for life. He doesn't want adultery, the breaking of that one flesh union, to take place, either in actuality or at the heart level. He says, we, my disciples, are salt of the earth. My disciples are light of the world. And among my disciples, there should be not even a hint of unfaithfulness in marriage. either before marriage, in waiting for that relationship to be the one place where the one flesh union occurs, or after marriage takes place, that you would leave that relationship and be with someone else. God meant for marriage to be permanent. And there are so many reasons for this. If you study sociology, the research shows that there are so many benefits to marriages who stay together. For children, for society. God designed that in his wisdom, and we are best to follow his intention. From the very beginning, God planned that the one flesh union in marriage would be the foundational relationship of all human society. And he says, don't commit adultery. Don't go outside of that. Don't ruin what I have made to be beautiful, either physically or mentally or emotionally. You have to guard yourself in so many ways, even more so today than people did in the past, because social media and technology makes the entry points for adultery so much more accessible. You can feel like, well, nobody will see these text messages that I'm sending, or nobody will see this Facebook, this private Facebook message. Nobody will know. There are practical steps you need to take to make sure that you are guarding your marriages. And Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, poke it out. So that may mean deleting apps off of your phone or saying, I'm not even going to have a smartphone if that's a temptation. All of these different ways. You have to guard your marriage with everything you have. All right, so if you're in a marriage today, I want you to know that. I'm thankful for those of you that have done that. I want to continue to encourage you to guard that marriage. If you're not in a marriage yet, I want you to get this mindset already driven down deep into your soul that I'm going into a marriage that's going to stay, it's going to last, there's going to be no other option. We are going to make it work. And I'm not going to go outside of that marriage. It's going to be what Jesus said it was going to be. So Jesus is telling his disciples, remember at the beginning of the chapter, he said, you are my disciples. You're going to stand out from the rest of the world in so many different ways. Light of the world, salt of the earth. One of the ways that my disciples are going to do that is by their commitment to the institution of marriage. Their marriages are going to reflect the love that I have for my people. That's one of the reasons that it's important for marriage to be permanent, right? Because the marriage relationship reflects God's relationship with us, his church. And you know, it's a good thing God doesn't commit adultery on us, doesn't leave us, because how many times do we deserve it? How many times are we unfaithful to him? But he forgives and he remains faithful to us. That is good news of the magnitude that most people in this world are unaccustomed to hearing. That even in our unfaithfulness, God is faithful to us. And he said, I want your earthly marriages to be a picture of that faithful commitment. So, remain faithful in your marriage. It's one of the first things that Jesus says he wants his disciples to do and to be committed to. The next one is he says he wants you to set an example in staying together. So these are really closely related, right? Let's look at the next set of verses. Verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now this isn't in the Ten Commandments, but it's in the Old Testament, so it's considered part of the law. So anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What is Jesus talking about here? In the first century, it was really easy to get a divorce. And it was almost always the prerogative of the man. There's some sources that say the women couldn't even initiate a divorce. I think there's other indications that in certain circumstances they could. But Matthew is talking mainly from the perspective of the husband here. All right? So if the husband was upset with his wife for any reason, I mean, you know, so a husband could be upset his wife committed adultery on him, okay? Jesus even says that that is a legitimate reason for a divorce, and the reason for that, I believe, it's not explicitly spelled out, but the adultery has already broken the one flesh union, so the divorce would not be responsible for that. But he says, except in that case, anyone who divorces his wife commits adultery. This is not a question of, oh, I wrote the certificate, so I followed the law about this, and now it's all okay. Jesus says this is much, much more serious. In fact, later on in chapter 19, where we looked earlier, he said that it was because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses permitted you to write a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that you need to stay together. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. Jesus wants his disciples to be people who stay together. If a husband were to write a wife a certificate of divorce, not for sexual immorality, but for an illegitimate reason, he says that in effect is committing adultery. That is breaking the one flesh union. So you are not supposed to do that. You are committing adultery to divorce for an unbiblical reason. Now, Paul expands that to desertion in his writings. I don't believe that Jesus is giving an exhaustive list here of what may be permissible reasons for divorce. Sometimes we think about that. We think this is a universal statement, but I think there are other examples like abuse, desertion, adultery. There may be others that we could talk about in certain situations that the Bible would say, yes, in that situation, divorce is permitted, and God would not look at that as committing adultery. Like I said, Paul expands it. I believe there are other instances where it would be expanded as well. But in a culture that allows for easy divorce, like the first century, like our culture today, what Jesus wants to see is for you to just decide we're kind of done with this. I see that as committing adultery. I want the marriage to stay together. Let me tell you the last line there as well, because this can be a confusing one and a tough one, and maybe some that some of you have struggled with. He says, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I believe that comes with the understanding that the divorced woman was divorced illegitimately, just like the man in the first part of that verse. So Jesus is not forbidding remarriage in this verse. In fact, remarriage was so universally accepted in the first century that it would have been a shocking thing. In Mark's account of this same verse, listen to what Jesus says. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So Mark's account of this informs, I believe, what Matthew is saying. We can take that and help us to understand that Jesus is giving the reverse instance. That if a man leaves his wife for a reason that's not biblically sound, or if a woman leaves her husband for a reason that's not biblically sound, either one of those, Jesus looks at as divorce. And Jesus says, you need to stay together. When you live in an easy divorce culture, people tend to understand divorce as a seatbelt. When I believe God meant for divorce to be a parachute, what do I mean? So you're on a flight, an airline flight. Most people have flown in here, I assume, at some point. Sometimes the air will get a little bumpy. It's called turbulence, right? Sometimes it can be pretty bad and actually be a little bit scary. I've been on maybe two or three flights throughout my life that have actually gotten to the point where I was like, okay, this is making me a little bit nervous here. how much this plane is moving up and down. Yeah, we almost died in Latvia, I think. Oh, that was on the landing, though. That one wasn't turbulence. We had an interesting flight, Kyle and I did, going into Lithuania last time. Off topic. So turbulence can be scary. Two different methods in an airplane of when there's danger, right? The captain has turned on the seatbelt sign, fasten your seatbelt sign. Please return to your seats and fasten your seatbelt. You know, the little light comes on, bing, put on your seatbelt. Because there's turbulence, right? You don't want to get thrown to the floor, that kind of thing. Or if you're in a plane that is potentially dangerous, you've got a parachute. You can strap on, you can jump out of the plane. Normally you do that, I mean, some people do it for skydiving, but in a dangerous situation, you would only do that if you thought, this plane is going to crash and I'm probably going to die if I don't get out of this plane with a parachute right now. What an easy divorce culture does is it puts on a parachute and says, there's a little bit of turbulence here. Let me go ahead and jump out of this plane. When we need to say, no, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to strap on my seatbelt because God made this permanent. And what God said, let man not separate. I'm going to sit down and stay here as far as I'm concerned, as much as it has to do with me. I know there are people of all kinds of different circumstances and backgrounds in this room when we talk about these kinds of things. This is not an easy topic to talk about, because I know that. Jesus is setting up here an ideal of how our mindset should be toward these things. We are going to fail. We are going to mess up. Okay, you and me. Even if your marriage stays together, there's going to be ways that you commit adultery in your heart, that you're angry, that you're not perfect the way that God is perfect. So we are not a church full of perfect people who have this down. There are some examples in our church of marriages that have stayed together through thick and thin, and it's an awesome testimony. In fact, I saw one on Facebook just yesterday. Here, I want to show you this. Sorry, I'm a little bit out of order. Oh, I'm going too far. Going back. Sorry. Technology sometimes. Carson, can you put the Facebook status up there? I'll let him do it while I talk to you. There are some people here whose marriages are an incredible testimony for what Jesus is talking about here. There are some of you here who went into marriage with every intention of that being the case for you, and maybe circumstances beyond your control, maybe someone committed adultery against you, maybe somebody left you and deserted you when you wanted to stay in the marriage. Heartbreaking situations all over our community, all over in our church family, many of you have been through. Here's what Sybil said yesterday. I'm thankful for a marriage that has lasted 40 years. There are times when I did not think it would last, but I'm thankful to God that it has. May God bless my husband and give him good health. Sybil posted that yesterday. What an incredible testimony. Do you hear what she said there? There are times I thought it would not last. If you're in a marriage right now and you're struggling, I want you to know that you are not alone. That many, many people, the vast majority of marriages, go through a period, at least one period, of struggling and wondering if it's going to last, if they're going to be able to stay together. And I want to encourage you today to put on that seatbelt, strap in and say, we are going to fight through this. We're going to make it work. We're going to persevere. And for those of you that have this in your past, we can't go back and change. We can't go back and change what's happened in the past. I hope you got to go to one of our small groups this morning, because we had an incredible, incredible passage today. And here's what happened. Peter denied Jesus three times right before Jesus was crucified. After Jesus was resurrected, he showed up on the seashore. He told him where to catch some fish. He cooked some fish for him. He sat down with Peter. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes." He said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes." He said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter was heartbroken. And he said, "Yes." Because he had denied Jesus three times. But then Jesus had asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter knew that Jesus was talking about his previous failure. But the good news today is that Jesus has forgiveness and wants to redeem. You know what the next thing Jesus says after that to Peter? "Follow me." You know what the first thing Jesus ever said to Peter that we have recorded in Scripture is? "Follow me." The beginning of the Gospels. Peter and Andrew out fishing. Jesus says, "Come follow me." After Jesus restores Peter, he says, "Come follow me." He says, "You know what? We're starting over, Peter. Go feed my sheep." Like I said, you are restored. You are fully restored. Go forward now and follow me. So if you're in the situation today where you look back at your life and you say, it's been a mess. There's been ways that I've failed what Jesus has commanded here. You know what he says to you? Do you love me? And you say yes. And he says, "Okay, fine. Then come follow me. Let's move forward from here." It's a word of grace and forgiveness for you and for all of us that need it. There's not a person in this room who doesn't need the gospel. Do you understand that? So I've got the difficult job of telling you that Jesus really, really wants marriages that are strong, that are going to stay together, and at the same time tell you that if you have something else in your past other than that, that Jesus is waiting with open arms, welcoming you in to say, "Come, follow me. I know what the past is. I've forgiven you. Come and follow me now." This is the good character of the God that we serve. He is a good, good father. Just like we sang, he knows who you are, and he knows if you want to follow him. So come follow me, he says. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today. And what can we say? You tell us to love others and we get angry. You tell us to keep our word and we sometimes go back on it. You tell us not to lust in our hearts and that we shouldn't separate in marriage, and we know that, and there's just sometimes that we fail and we fall short. Some of us in some areas, some of us in others. But all of us come broken before your cross. God, in the irony of a Savior who is crushed and broken and bleeding, hanging on a cross, being the destination that us as your broken followers come to be healed in the way that you were raised from the dead and conquered death and a crushed body and sin forever and death, and you rose in victory, and how you now mean to raise us up in victory as we follow you. God, may that truth overwhelm us today. As your word says, may our gaze not look outward at others to nitpick how other people have fallen short of your standard, But may our gaze be turned inward to the ways that we need to take serious steps in order to follow your commands and to live the way that you command us to. God, we thank you for your forgiveness when we fall short. We thank you for your restoration that calls us to follow you and to move forward from here. God, and we lift up our lives and our voices and rejoice in that. Father, we thank you today. Pray that you've spoken through your word, that you've helped us to understand, that you'll help us not to go too far, help us not to shrink back from going far enough, and above everything, help us to rest in the gospel. It is our hope as we follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.